What do you think, Don? Can you see that?
I don't know.
Look close. Well, this is still centered here. Bad. This is the way, right there. Don's in charge of the camera, so he says it. Okay, ladies and gentlemen. Is that red dot on there? Is there a red dot? Yep. Okay, ladies and gentlemen, thank you for coming. Thank you for being here. We are in Jeremiah chapter 35, chapter 45, and then chapters 40, all the way up to 49 right now. These right here, 46, chapter 46 through 49, these are going to be about the nations. This is going to be a personal message to Baruch, his scribe, Jeremiah's scribe. And this is going to be an interesting group right here to the Rechabites that God is going to use as an example. Jeremiah is going to have access to the Temple Mount. So these are all taking place in the year 604 B.C. What has taken place is 605. We'll talk about that in just a moment. We'll catch up on the history of this. But let's go ahead and bow our heads and pray, and then we'll get started in chapter 35. Father, we come to you tonight in the name of Jesus. We do thank you for the opportunity to be here. We thank you for your word, the truth that you set before us. We do ask that we'd understand it, but also, Father, that we'd be able to apply it to our lives and see clearly in our own times your will, your way, and that we may again be the light and salt that we need at this time. We pray for revival in our land and pray for revival in our churches in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, as we know, last week we were in the year 608. Several things have taken place there in 609. Huge year. Remember, Jeremiah chapter 1 is called to be a prophet to the nations. And he was told that there'd be nations that would be torn down and moved, and power shifts would take place in Jeremiah's ministry. In 609, one of those power shifts took place. That is when the Assyrians in Nineveh were defeated by Nebuchadnezzar of the Babylonians. Again, he was just a general at that time. He's still the general. He defeats, destroys Nineveh, which destroys the Assyrian Empire. They have fallen. But coming up out of Egypt was Pharaoh Necho. Pharaoh Necho then drove Nebuchadnezzar back into Babylon, and Necho takes over the leadership of the western portion of the Assyrian Empire, and then all of what we'd say Syria, Israel, and down to the Egyptian border. So Pharaoh Necho and the Egyptians are in control of that time. Assyria is gone from history, but Nebuchadnezzar is really the one that's the power base that's moving up. He's the one that caused the shift, the fall of Nineveh. His father, Nabopolassar, is the king. Now, in 608, we read all the details of that last week. We had several prophecies that Jeremiah spoke at that time. Josiah, on his way up to help stop Necho from going there to help, Josiah had died. His son Jehoahaz was made king by the people of Judah. But within a few months, I think it was 3 months, Necho sends for him and takes him back down to Egypt. And Jehoahaz, Jeremiah prophesied about it, will not be seen again. Necho takes Josiah's older son, Jehoiakim, and puts him on the throne, actually changed his name. His name was Shalom or something like this. And he would change his name to Jehoiakim and is placed on the throne. And he is now, in a sense, the king of Judah, but under the authority of Necho. He's the power base enforcing Jehoiakim. And many prophecies were given to Jehoiakim. We saw last week, Jeremiah goes to the palace and talks to the kings and the royalty, or Jehoiakim and his royal people, his officials, and tells them, you know, do what's right. If you'll not be oppressive, if you'll treat people right, we'll continue to have the line of King David in this palace. If you don't, you're going to be removed. And also want to mention this, we closed with this last week, this thought. Daniel would be one of the royal children at that time. Now, he may be 12, 13 years old. He may be 14, 16, 18 years old in that time frame. But Daniel would be in the mix of those royal children. Not that he's got any authority, but he's involved in that group at that time. Then Jeremiah goes to the Temple Mount and prophesies on a feast day, very similar to what Jesus did on the feast of dedication or Hanukkah or the feast of, I'm trying to think, that was the Feast of Lights. where he says, come to me and drink, you know, I am the light of the world. Jeremiah does something like that in 608, and everybody stops and pays attention to Jeremiah, and he tells them the ramifications of disobeying God. The royalty is brought out of the palace of David and comes up to the Temple Mount, sits in the gate, and hears the case because the people kind of got excited about it. They arrested Jeremiah, says, this guy's saying bad things. And the royalty listened to him and says, listen, we've had people say things like this before. If he's a prophet, we need to listen to him. And they kind of let it sit at that point, kind of giving Jeremiah permission to say those things. Well, that was where we left off last week in 608. Now, as things would progress, we're going to be in 604 tonight. As time progressed, 605 was a monumental year. And there's nothing in the book of Jeremiah that I know of that deals with that year specifically, except the foretelling that it was coming. In 605, Nebuchadnezzar has rebuilt his forces. He's back on his feet. He comes back up through Nineveh, comes over to Carchemish to invade Necho's territory now, the remains of the Assyrian Empire. And he fights Necho and the Egyptians at Carchemish, which is north of Jerusalem. It's straight up, you know, north up in Syria. And he defeats Necho at Carchemish, drives Necho back down through Israel, and he's going to go all the way in through Egypt. He's on the borders of Egypt, having conquered all that territory, and Necho now is been pushed back into Egypt. He's the Egyptian pharaoh, but no more. That's 605. At that time, Nebuchadnezzar gets word, his father, Nabopolassar, the king that has built this Babylonian empire up to this point, uniting all the Chaldean tribes, putting them all together so they could throw off the Assyrian bondage they are under, Nabopolassar has died. And now General Nebuchadnezzar realizes he's the crown prince. He's the rightful heir to the throne. But they don't have nice, calm elections like we do. Everybody votes and looks in the newspaper the next day to see the results. And, oh, well, we lost, you won, we won, you lost. No, there's people over there, there's people fighting for his position. His brothers, there's would-be magicians, there are the magi who really played into this. And sometimes they try to put people in that place of leadership. And Nebuchadnezzar realizes this scene right here is over. So he packs his bags and heads straight back to Babylon to set up his throne. But before he goes, he gives orders to have the royal children of Judah and other countries that he's conquered grab some captives and bring them back. We'll use them as two things. One is captives, but we'll use, you know, leverage. But we'll also train them to think like we think and then send them back home. They'll be like our ambassadors back into their own land. And so they're going to be trained in all the wisdom of the Babylonians. Well, Nebuchadnezzar heads back, and he gets back well ahead of these other people. And he establishes his throne. He's sitting on his throne. And then everybody else follows in. Guys like Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and others were brought to him. And that's 605. And that's right in this time we could go back and we could read Daniel chapter 1 and how the royal children were brought in front of him and he listened to them and asked them questions. We can also read right here Daniel chapter 2. This is when Nebuchadnezzar has that dream. Right in 604, when we're reading these things tonight over in Babylon, Nebuchadnezzar is having a dream of this statue. And none of the magicians can interpret it. And they're all telling, well, you tell us the dream, we'll tell you what it means. He said, no, you tell me the dream. If you're so magical, you tell me the dream I had, and I'll tell you if it was the right dream or not. They said, no one can do that. And Daniel says, well, you know, I can. Give me a couple days. And Daniel does have the dream, comes back and tells him the dream, and then gives him the interpretation. And that's at this time right here, 604, 605. I'll say this too. Habakkuk, chapters 1, 2, and 3. Happened right between 609 and 605, right in the same time frame right here. So those where we're Habakkuk's arguing or questioning God, saying, because God tells him, I'm doing something that will amaze everyone. I'm raising up the Babylonians. And Habakkuk's saying, someone more unrighteous than us is going to punish us. And God says, yes, this is what I'm doing. Okay, so now with Daniel being gone, Nebuchadnezzar's over in Babylon. Necho's been driven down into Egypt. The year is 604 B.C., the next captivity is going to be 597. That's when Ezekiel is going to be taken in the second captivity. But we've got some time before then. And in chapter 35 of Jeremiah, the Rechabites. The point of this whole chapter is God is going to have Jeremiah. They're going to be on the Temple Mount. They're going to be in one of the courts or one of the rooms there around the temple precincts. And the Rechabites are going to have come into the city because they normally live outside the city. And they're in there still following the laws Rechabites, they're still following the laws of their forefathers. Their forefather gave them certain information, details. You're not going to live this way. You're going to live this way. You're not going to drink this. You're going to eat this. And he gave them these stringent rules, not based on religion so much as just a cultural practice. This will keep you safe. This will keep you organized. This is where you're going to find the good life. Stay away from this. Nothing. They're not like legalistic laws, the things that we should necessarily follow. There's some principles we could learn from. But the point of this is what their forefathers said. And now many years later in 604, they always lived away from the cities. They lived out in the rural areas. But they've got to come into the city. The reason they're in the city is in 604, as Jeremiah prophesied, there's famine in the land. And there's raiders coming in from other countries, raiding anything they can find to take home for themselves. And it's not safe out in the country any longer, in the rural areas. So they've come in for protection inside the walls of the city of Jerusalem. And so now they're in a very unique position. They're in the city of Jerusalem, and God tells Jeremiah, go meet with them. And Jeremiah is going to ask them some questions, and they're going to say, absolutely not. We're not going to do this. We're not going to change our ways because our forefather told us to live this way. And the point is going to be, is that not amazing? A forefather told the Rechabites how he wanted to live. He died, and they're still following his word. But God is going to say, but yet my people, the Jews, I give them a law, I make them a covenant, I tell them what I want, and they refuse to do it. He said, the Rechabites can do it. You could do it too if you wanted to. It was just kind of like a sign of judgment. So here we go. Chapter 35, verse 1. This is the word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord during the reign of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah. Go to the Rechabite family and invite them to come to one of the side rooms of the house of the Lord and give them wine to drink. So again, you've got the temple, and you're going to have the rooms on the sides. You're going to have rooms around the courtyards there. He says, invite them. And they're in the city because of the famine. They're usually not. They're in the city, though, this time. So I went to get Jazaniah, son of Jeremiah. That's not the same guy. Son of Jeremiah, son of Habazaniah. And his brothers and all his sons, the whole family of the Rechabites. I brought them into the house of the Lord, into the room of the sons of Hanan, son of Igdaliah, the man of God. And that because he says man of God, that would probably indicate that Igdaliah was a prophet along with Jeremiah. Now, that's why he's called a man of God. That's all we know. It was next to the room of the officials, which was over that of Maaseiah, son of Shallum, the doorkeeper. This Maaseiah was one of the doorkeepers taken as prisoners by Nebuchadnezzar. He's going to be taken as a prisoner eventually. You can read about that in Jeremiah 52. And is going to be executed. So again, when it says he was a doorkeeper, that would probably make him a Levite in the line of Aaron, trained as a guard or one of the, and Jesus ran into these, the temple guards. They were the Levites were trained, you know, as a police, some of them, to guard the gates and supervise the activities on the Temple Mount. Anyway, he's going to come up later. Maaseiah. Okay, verse 5. Then they're all sitting there in one of those rooms. All the men, the families come in, and Jeremiah is going to talk to them. Then I set bowls full of wine and some cups before the men of the Rechabite family and said to them, drink some wine. So they're all sitting at the tables and he puts these bowls. What they do, they'd have bowls and cups. They, you know, makes sense. They'd dip it out of there, pour it out of the bowl, and they'd all have a cup of wine. Similar to what they, and again, this stuff was accessible on the Temple Mount. It wasn't like he bootlegged some wine into a holy place. I mean, wine was part of their ritual. I mean, it was nothing wrong with the wine. It was not like, what, this is wine? But the Rechabites had taken a vow for their forefathers not to have anything to do with it. We'll go on. But they replied, we do not drink wine because our forefather, Jonadab, son of Rechab, there's a name, son of Rechab, Rechab was the original father, and he had a son named Jonadab. We do not drink wine because of our forefather, Jonadab, son of Rechab, gave us this command. And they quote it, neither you nor your descendants must ever drink wine. Also, you must never build houses, sow seed, or plant vineyards. You must never have any of these things, but must always live in tents. Now, again, you can see how this really can't be applied in a legalistic way. You can't drink wine. You can't have a house. You can't plant vineyards. You got to live in a tent. I mean, that's not. I mean, there's a principle to this, but these are not religious stringent rules. But they took them as their lifestyle. Then he says, "You will live a long time in the land where you are nomads." Isn't that interesting? It sounds very much like the law of Moses. You do these things, you'll live long in the land. And their forefather says, this is what I see as being valuable. This is how you should live. Once again, no wine, no vineyards. Don't plant any seeds. You're nomads. Nomads don't have gardens. You raise animals. You move around. You live off the land. Then you'll live a long time in the land where you live, where you are nomads. That's the end of the quote. Then he says, "We have obeyed everything our forefather Jonadab, son of Rechab, commanded us. Neither we, nor our wives, nor our sons and our daughters have ever drunk wine or built houses to live in or had vineyards, fields, or crops." We've never had a house. We've never planted a garden. We've never drank wine. We're not going to start today, Jeremiah. "We have lived in tents and have fully obeyed everything our forefather Jonadab commanded us. But when Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, invaded this land, we says, 'Come, we must go to Jerusalem to escape the Babylonian and Aramean armies.' So we have remained in Jerusalem." So here comes Nebuchadnezzar through. They've come in. And again, with that, plus the famine that's coming through the land, they're hiding out here in Jerusalem. Now remember, Jesus tells his people, or in Matthew 24, when you see this abomination set up in the Temple Mount in future days, do not go into the city. If you are in the city, get out of the city. Of course, in the ancient world, the walled city was the place to go for protection. But Jesus says there's no protection here at this time. Get out of the city. Start running. Go to the mountains. Verse 12. "Then the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah." That was the episode. The Rechabites are sitting there. He told them to drink wine. They gave the very detailed explanation, verse by verse, right out of their instructions from their forefather. They won't do it. We don't even have gardens. We don't have houses. We're not going to drink wine. The only reason we're in town is we're here for protection. Verse 12. "Then the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah saying, 'This is what the Lord Almighty, the God of Israel, says. Go and tell the men of Judah and the people of Jerusalem.'" Again, now that they've got the Rechabites moving about them and they're in the city for a few months. "Will you not learn a lesson and obey my words? Declares the Lord. Jonadab, son of Rechab, ordered his sons not to drink wine, and this command has been kept. To this day, they do not drink wine. Why? Because they obey their forefathers' command. For one reason, don't do it. Why? Why shouldn't we do it? What's wrong with it? Why can't we have a little? Can we try this kind of? We don't do it. Why? He said, no. We're moving on. God says, that would be so simple if Israel would just do that. But I have spoken to you again and again, yet you have not obeyed me. Again and again I sent all my servants, the prophets, to you. Not just Moses, not just the law written down, not just something that was given to you and the priests recited to you. You have all the rituals to confirm it. I've sent you prophets time and time again through all these years. Go back and obey this." The Rechabites don't have prophets coming to them, reminding them of these things. They don't need one. They've got the written word. They follow it. "Again and again, I sent all my servants, the prophets, to you. They said, 'Each of you must turn from your wicked ways and reform your actions. Do not follow other gods to serve them. Then you'll live in the land I have given to you and your fathers. But you have not paid attention or listened to me. The descendants of Jonadab, son of Rechab, have carried out the command their forefather gave them, but these people have not obeyed me.'" Verse 17. "Therefore, this is what the Lord God Almighty, the God of Israel, says. Listen, I am going to bring on Judah and on everyone living in Jerusalem every disaster I pronounced against them. I spoke to them, but they did not listen. I called to them, but they did not answer." And there were warnings there. This is what I'll do. And we've read them all the way through the book of Jeremiah. This is what I'm going to do. I'm going to have this happen. But all the way through there, if they would have repented, God says, okay, well, then we won't have to follow that through. That's exactly what happened at Nineveh back in, Jonah's day. He says, 40 days, the city's overthrown. And the people repented, and then it didn't happen. So there's still room for Israel here. But it says the people did not listen. Verse 18, "Then Jeremiah said to the family of the Rechabites, 'This is what the Lord Almighty, the God of Israel, says.'" He's going to talk to them. You have obeyed the command of your forefather, Jonadab, and have followed all of his instructions and have done everything he ordered. Therefore, this is what the Lord Almighty, the God of Israel, says, Jonadab, son of Rechab, will never fail to have a man to serve me. He says, there'll always be someone in your line that is serving me from now until the end of time. Now, does that mean they're still out there? How does that play out? But that was the promise. There'll always be someone in your family still standing in front of me, serving me here on earth. They'll always continue. So they were given a promise because they were obedient to their forefather. And that is simply an example that Jeremiah used that takes place on the Temple Mount in 604. Now, chapter 45 would follow. Now, if you look in chapter 36 before you go, chapter 36, in the fourth year of Jehoiakim, son of Josiah, king of Judah, the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah. This would be the same time. It's going to be then like later on in the winter or later on in that season. Let's come back to that in a minute, but let's go to chapter 45, please. Chapter 45. And Baruch, B-A-R-U-C-H, Baruch, is a scribe. And a scribe was a valuable person, a valuable profession, a profitable profession, I would say. They're trained to write. Now, we live in what we'd say a literate culture. We can all write. Some of us have good penmanship, but we can all, you know, communicate in writing. In this day, not everyone could write, and writing materials weren't as available as we have, and we can go just pick paper up everywhere. We got pencils, we got all kinds of markers, different things to write with. They would actually have, you know, a certain type of equipment. They still had stuff to write on, but it wasn't as easily accessible. And they were trained. They didn't have word processors. They didn't have typewriters. So, again, this was before the printing press, obviously. So up until the printing press was developed in the 1500s, there was a field, a career as a scribe, which could be nothing more than just a human word processor. You would just write stuff out neatly in columns, spelled correctly. That was readable for other people. Again, once of all, we can all write, but not everybody can read well. You see this up here all the time. But Baruch was a very, very neat writer. He was trained to do that. Paul, we can see at the end of Paul's letter to 2 Timothy, he tells Timothy he's in prison in 67 A.D., and Paul's getting ready to be executed, but he's still got a few months, you know. So he says, when you visit me, Timothy, bring my coat, bring my books, and bring Mark, because he's useful for me in my ministry. And Mark, I just did a devotion on this. You know, John Mark goes off with Barnabas and Paul on their first missionary trip. Mark is Barnabas' cousin. And so Barnabas takes Mark along, and they go through the Isle of Cyprus, and they cross over heading towards up into Asia, into, you know, Pamphylia and Phrygia and that area. And it's kind of dangerous territory, and Mark's, you know, away from home, away from Jerusalem. He says, I don't want to go any further, and he heads back. He deserted them. Later on the second missionary trip, Barnabas says, well, let's give Mark another try. Let Mark come along. And Paul says, absolutely no, we're not taking Mark. He deserted us. We don't have room for a man like that deserting us. And again, have to read the devotion to understand the whole point of that. But then Mark was rejected by Paul, but yet Barnabas took him on his missionary trip. We never hear Barnabas and Mark again and what they did, mainly because Luke picks up with traveling in Troas with Paul and just writes down everything he does, and it's recorded in the book of Acts. If Luke would have hooked up with Barnabas, potentially we'd have all kinds of details what Barnabas and Mark did. But anyway, Mark ends up, sometime after Barnabas, hooking up with Peter and traveled with Peter and wrote Peter's book. In fact, you can see his name mentioned in 1 Peter. His name is mentioned there. And would listen to Peter preach and wrote down all the details of Peter's messages and Peter's memories of Jesus. And after, according to church history, some church historians record this early in the second century when they talked about this, after Peter's death, Mark took that information and edited it into the book of Mark. So Mark, John Mark, is the one who wrote the book of Mark. It's Peter's memoirs, but it was edited by Mark, who was a scribe. Well, Peter dies in 64 A.D., is executed by Nero, and now Paul is in prison in 67 A.D., so Mark is, in a sense, unattached. And so he tells Timothy, bring Mark with me because he's useful for me in my ministry. In what fashion? Well, he's not an apostle. He's not like Barnabas, the son of encouragement. What is Mark's gift? Mark's gift is he's a scribe. He's an editor. He writes. He puts things together. And so Mark hooks up with Paul in the prison, we would assume, if he gets there in time for the last month or so of Paul's life. And just interesting that when Paul at one point rejected him, later on he accepts him and calls him useful because the man had found his gift and found his place in the body of Christ. So that's a little bit about a scribe. And scribes are useful in the Old Testament because of that same thing. They're useful in the New Testament because there's no printing presses. And they were used all the way up until the 1500s. A scribe was someone that would just copy things and put them in order. And so when we think about Jeremiah writing the book of Jeremiah, I'm sure Jeremiah did some writing, but you got Baruch going throughout, popping in and out of this book so many times that you've got to understand, or at least believe that, if not all of it, a lot of the book of Jeremiah was written down, not by Jeremiah, but by his scribe, Baruch. The same thing. Paul's book, and we talked about this before too, Paul's books end different places. Well, this is the book that Paul wrote. You know, he didn't really write it down. Someone else wrote it down for him. Sometimes at the end of the book, Paul will pick up his pen and say, see what large letters I write with. This is how I sign all my letters. And then he writes the closing verse, but someone else wrote the whole thing down for him. His scribe would have written it down. And again, that was important if you wanted people to be able to read what you wrote. Well, here we go. The scribe. And remember, a scribe was a profession. And a scribe would, you know, they'd have some business cards. They'd have a little bit of a network set up and scheduled different things. They'd write, you know, tax receipts for this business, or they'd write something for this person. Maybe this guy's got to wants to be a, write the new best-selling poem or something. They'd edit the poem for him or whatever. Baruch does that, and he's hooked up with Jeremiah. Okay. I say that because it looks like Baruch was kind of hooking up with Jeremiah, writing down some of the prophecies. They're like, well, this sounds pretty negative, but oh well. I've got some other things I'm investing in over here. I'm also getting into the tax business. I'm doing some things, some accounting work for someone else to write down all of their records. Things could look pretty good. You know, once we get rid of this Babylonian invasion here this first time, things may level off, and I may have a pretty good life here as a scribe here in Jerusalem, especially with the new king, Jehoiakim. Got some business down there at the palace. So that maybe is what Baruch is thinking. Chapter 45, verse 1. This is what Jeremiah the prophet told Baruch, son of Neriah, in the fourth year of Jehoiakim, son of Josiah, king of Judah, after Baruch had written on a scroll the words Jeremiah was then dictating. So you hear, we're in the, you know, it's the fourth year. We know what's going on. Jeremiah has asked Baruch to come do some scribe work for him, and Jeremiah is dictating. Thus saith the Lord. Put an exclamation point there. And he's writing these things down. And Baruch maybe is, I don't know. I don't know how Baruch is responding. I'm making this up. Maybe he's like rolling his eyes, thinking, doesn't sound very promising. He's like, no one's going to want to listen to this. Or whatever. I don't know how he's responding. But nonetheless, Jeremiah is doing his prophesying and dictating it to the nations. And for some reason, God says, I want to talk to Baruch right now. Let me read this again. This is what Jeremiah the prophet told Baruch, son of Neriah, in the fourth year of Jehoiakim, son of Josiah, king of Judah, after Baruch had written on a scroll the words Jeremiah was dictating. So the day's over, Jeremiah's paying him or whatever. He says, I got something for you. This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says to you, Baruch. Not to the Ammonites, not to Edom, not to Nebuchadnezzar, not to King Jehoiakim, not to the Egyptians, but to you. The scribe, I got a word for you. You said, woe to me. The Lord has added sorrow to my pain. I am worn out with groaning and find no rest. In other words, he's living in 604. He's seen 609 with the death of Josiah. He's seen his king Jehoahaz go down into Egyptian captivity in 608. He's lived through Jehoiakim's early years. He's seen now the Babylonian invasion and Daniel and the royal children go off. It's like now, Pharaoh Necho's now been driven down to Egypt. Babylon now controls. And so in a matter of 6 years, Judah has gone from being under the authority of Assyria, under the authority of Egypt, and now under the authority of the Babylonians. That's some major power swings in a matter of 6 years. And, you know, the Rechabites are living in the city because of Nebuchadnezzar's invasion, because of the famine that's in the land. And now he's writing these things down. He's like, this is not very positive. When's this going to turn around? And he says, while he was writing, he had said to himself, woe to me, the Lord has added sorrow to my pain. I am worn out with groaning and find no rest. The Lord said, say this to him. This is what the Lord says. I will overthrow and I will what I have built. I will overthrow what I have built and uproot what I have planted throughout the land. Should you then seek great things for yourself? He says, I am in the middle of overthrowing this nation. The very people I planted, I'm pulling them out. The very temple I had them build for me, I'm going to burn down. Is this a good time to say, well, I think things will work out for me pretty good? This is not a good time. So don't be making plans. Should you then seek great things for yourself? Seek them not. Brother, don't seek the treasure. You know, you watch that movie? It's really funny if you've seen the movie. Okay, it's not. Okay. Thank you for the courtesy laugh. Okay. Seek them not, for I will bring disaster on all the people, declares the Lord. But wherever you go, I will let you escape with your life. In other words, it's Baruch, right now you and Jeremiah have got one focus. Get the word out and keep your head down. There's no prosperity. There's no expansion. Jeremiah's not going to, you know, expand his ministry to television or something. He's not even going to have the Temple Mount access very long. You guys are going to be going underground. You're going to go downhill fast socially because I'm going to associate you with Jeremiah and I'm uprooting everything. There's not going to be anything to hold on to. So, for I will bring, should you seek great things for yourself, seek them not, for I will bring disaster on all people, declares the Lord. But, he says, for you, I will let you escape with your life. I will give you this one promise. Baruch, you cooperate with Jeremiah, you will get to live. No money. You're going to starve. You're not going to have a house or a family. But you'll live. Which is, you know, and that's what he tells Jeremiah too. Jeremiah is going to be put in a prison. He's going to be put in a dungeon. He's going to be put in a pit. He's going to starve. He's going to be chained out in the palace courtyard. He's going to be put in stocks. But God tells him, as long as you stay faithful, you won't get killed. Then you start thinking, why would I want to get killed in this situation? But anyway, that's interesting. That takes place right there. A little word for Baruch. Now, we springboard now into, we got to go back to chapter 36. We could. Let's go back. That's it. We'll come back to 46. We'll do next week. We'll do 46 through 49 next week. Let's look at them while we're there. 46, because these are kind of boring chapters, 46, 47, because it's just the same thing. Because they're going to be speaking to Egypt, Moab, Ammon. These are maybe the things that Baruch was writing down. Because these are going to be letters that are going to be sent to these other countries. Jeremiah is not just prophesying to the wind. He's prophesying, recording, and distributing his message. There's been a couple times where some of the ambassadors or kings from some of the other countries are going to meet with Jehoiakim. They're going to actually come to Jerusalem and have a meeting. How they're going to rebel against Nebuchadnezzar. They're going to have some of these secret meetings. And Jeremiah will have access to the ambassadors and the kings possibly at that time. And either Baruch can hand them the message from Jeremiah or he can go talk with them. So he will be telling them what's going to happen in their future. So here's a bunch of messages to the nations. We'll look at this next week. Chapter 46, verse 1, a message about Egypt. This is the word of the Lord that came to Jeremiah the prophet concerning the nations. Verse 2, concerning Egypt. I'm looking over in chapter 47. This is about the Philistines. Chapter 48, there you've got Moab. Long chapter there. Chapter 49, Ammon. Chapter 49, verse 7, Edom. Verse 28, Keter and Hazor. We were at Hazor this summer. And Elam. And then in chapter 50, there's going to be a message to Babylon, but that's going to be given later on. And that's a very interesting message because it's going to be one of those things that's going to be written down on a scroll by Baruch, whose brother, Shariah, something like that. I can almost think of his name here. Starts with an S. But his brother is some kind of a high dignitary and is going to be going to Babylon on a trip for the king. And Baruch gives the letter of the Babylonian fate to his brother so that when he gets over there, he can throw it into the Euphrates River for Jeremiah as a prophecy about Babylon's future. And that's coming up here later. Okay, let's go back to chapter 36 and read through this now. And this will make some sense. One of the things that I remember, I went to Sunday school my whole life. Well, you know, when I was a kid, and And you just remember, you just learn a lot of stuff in Sunday school, just bits and pieces of information. But one of the things I remember, besides Jezebel getting pushed out of the window and eaten by dogs, I remember that story specifically. It's like, is to chapter 36, because I don't know why I remember it, who made a big point of it. My dad taught Sunday school, and so I would sit and listen to him teach. But one of the things I remember is this story here about Jeremiah writing out the book of Jeremiah. And, of course, at that time, you don't really make it, you know, I just thought he wrote the entire book of Jeremiah and then sent it to the king, and the king just read it and burned it as he read it. And then God tells him, write it again. And, you know, as a kid, I mean, even now, the Bible is a daunting book, but as a kid, it's like this huge, and it's like, you know, no one ever reads all, they wouldn't have enough time in their lifetime to read all the way through that book. And then have Jeremiah have to write it again, it's like, how could that be? I just remember thinking, how could you write it once and then come back and write it a second time? Well, this is that chapter right here, and I, like I said, I just remember this from when I was a child, how overwhelming this task of writing the Bible or writing the book of Jeremiah once and having to write it again. Here we go, chapter 36. This is the same year we just got out of in chapter 35 and chapter 45. It's the fourth year of Jehoiakim, son of Josiah, king of Judah. This word came to Jeremiah from the Lord. Take a scroll and write on it all the words I have spoken to you concerning Israel, Judah, and all the other nations from the time I began speaking to you in the reign of Josiah till now. So an interesting insight here possibly is 604 may be the time where God tells Jeremiah, you've been speaking, you've been talking, let's start documenting what you've said. And this may be where he hooks up with Baruch. In chapter 45, Baruch comes in. Now he's going to hear it firsthand. And that's where Baruch was like, whoa, this is not good stuff. And that's where we just read chapter 45. So Baruch now is writing these things down. So it's really, Jeremiah may not be the one, well, obviously he's not. He's not writing these things down himself. He's dictating them. And the scribe, that's probably being paid, is writing them down for him. Verse 2. Take a scroll and write on all the words I've spoken to you concerning Israel, Judah, and all the nations from the time I began speaking to you in the reign of Josiah until now. Verse 3. Perhaps when the people of Judah hear about every disaster I plan to inflict on them, each of them will turn from his wicked way, then I will forgive their wickedness and their sin. So even this right here, he's been prophesying, he's been telling them, but now God says, well, maybe if we write it down and they can look at it, they can read it. Maybe it's almost like an act of grace. Write it down for them to see. So Jeremiah called Baruch, son of Neriah. And while Jeremiah dictated all the words the Lord had spoken to him, Baruch wrote them on the scroll. Then Jeremiah told Baruch, I am restricted. I cannot go to the Lord's temple. So you go to the house of the Lord on a day of fasting and read to the people from the scroll the words of the Lord. The words of the Lord that you wrote as I dictated. So Jeremiah's already been up there, gave them the temple message. You know, don't say the temple, the temple, the temple. And he's been removed from the temple. You can't come up here anymore. Especially after this episode in 608. And so now he's going to write them down. And Baruch is going to go up there on a fast day. Meaning there's going to be a lot of people there, heavily populated. They're worshiping, fasting before the Lord. Which is very interesting, is it not? They're fasting on the temple mound to honor the Lord, and they're in trouble. And I mean, God is not even honoring what they're doing. Their hearts are so far from, they're doing the ritual, but Baruch's got to go up there and was going to read the prophecies of Jeremiah to them. They've already heard them, but now they're going to be read to them. And again, like he said before, he says if they'll see a list, maybe if they can see a list of all the disasters I've got planned, they'll say, wow, that looks pretty impressive when you put it in a list. Maybe a little disaster here, a little disaster there. You know, Jeremiah always talking. Maybe they didn't keep track of everything. But when Jeremiah's going to write them all down, it's like, this could be a very impressive list of disasters. Maybe they'll repent. Read them, let's go to verse 6. So you go to the house of the Lord on the day of fasting and read to the people from the scroll the words of the Lord that you wrote as I dictated. Read them to all the people of Judah who come in from their towns. Perhaps they'll bring their petition before the Lord, and each will turn from his wicked ways, for the anger and the wrath pronounced against this people by the Lord is great. Verse 8. Baruch, son of Neriah, did everything Jeremiah the prophet told him to. At the Lord's temple, he read the words of the Lord from the scroll. Okay? In the ninth month of the fifth year of Jehoiakim, son of Josiah, king of Judah, a time of fasting before the Lord was proclaimed for all the people in Jerusalem. So this would be a little bit later. This would be the next year, 603, was proclaimed for all the time of fasting proclaimed for all the people in Jerusalem and those who had come from the towns of Judah. From the room of Gemariah, son of Shaphan, the secretary, remember Shaphan was involved in the finding of the scroll and reading it, which was in the upper courtyard of the entrance of the new gate of the temple, Baruch read to all the people at the Lord's temple the words of Jeremiah from the scroll. So he begins in 604, and then later on in 603, he's up there doing it at another time, as the seasons have changed. He's reading at these fasts. These kind of became a thing that Baruch would do. And there's a lot of people. He'd go read Jeremiah's book to them. And now the priests are getting to hear. They're hearing this come down. Verse 11. When Micaiah, son of Gemariah, the son of Shaphan, heard the words of the Lord from the scroll, he went down to the secretary's room in the royal palace where all the officials were sitting. So someone hears it, a guy's name is Micaiah, goes down and says, hey, you guys, you won't believe what's happening up on the Temple Mount. There's some very negative press being released up there. And here's everybody's listed here. Elishama, the secretary, Deliah, son of Shemaiah, Elnathan, son of Achbor, Gemariah, son of Shaphan, Zedekiah, son of Hananiah, and all the other officials. And again, that would have been some of Daniel's relatives, you know, uncles, cousins, brothers. After Micaiah told them everything he'd heard Baruch read to the people from the scroll, all the officials sent Jehudai, son of Nethaniah, the son of Shalemiah, the son of Cushai, to say to Baruch, bring the scroll from which you have read to the people and come. Bring that scroll. We're going down to see the king. You're going to go from the Temple Mount down to the palace. So Baruch, son of Neriah, went to them with the scroll in his hand. They said to him, sit down, please, and read it to us. So once again, as they would all, the teachers would sit down, and he's going to sit down, and he's going to begin reading Jeremiah's book to them. Now, it's amazing, they're inquisitive. They're interested in what is being said. So Baruch read it to them. When they heard all these words, they looked at each other in fear and said to Baruch, we must report all these words to the king. They are sincere. Daniel came out of this group. So there was some kind of righteousness within the royalty to some extent. Remember, the priests were ready to get rid of Jeremiah in 608, and the royalty came up, the official came up and heard it and says, prophets are always saying this kind of thing. We need to listen to them. And they let it go. So there is some kind of an adherence to it. And that's what's going to be one of the problems with Jehoiakim and the one who follows him, Zedekiah. Both these kings are going to start to turn, instead of turning people towards the ways of God, they're going to turn them away. A lot of these officials had served for who? They'd served with Josiah. They'd been placed in position by Josiah. Again, remember Daniel was a righteous man, but he came in at the end of Josiah's reign. He was born during his reign and left right at the end of Josiah's reign. So there's some righteous within the palace. Josiah probably had some kind of, you know, Bible study, some kind of teaching, some kind of prayer meeting, some kind of, you know, instruction, a lifestyle that he was living. Had some kind of a moral standard there in the palace for the people to follow. And there's probably just a remaining of that, that these people hear the word of God from Baruch reading the scroll. Again, and it's interesting that it's almost like they're hearing it for the first time. You know, it's like Jeremiah's been saying it all these years. You haven't heard this before, but now they're taking it serious. Okay, then they ask Baruch, tell us, how did you come to write all this? Did Jeremiah dictate it? Yes, Baruch replied. He dictated all these words to me, and I wrote them in ink on the scroll. And that ink would be soot and water. They'd take some kind of a soot and mix it with water. So again, it's not ink. So they're writing with liquid soot on some kind of a parchment, depending on what they're writing, animal skin. Then the official said to Baruch, you and Jeremiah, go and hide. Don't let anyone know where you are. Times have changed. Josiah's not on the throne anymore, guys. This kind of stuff doesn't float in the palace anymore. You two guys need to go. You're going to start writing this stuff down. It's going to be hard to defend you when there's written documents that you're saying it. We heard you in trouble in 608 upon the Temple Mount, but we came up and rescued you from that. But you start writing this stuff down, you got to get out of town. Go hide somewhere. Verse 2. After they put the scroll in the room of Elishama, the secretary, they went to the king in the courtyard and reported everything to him. In other words, they did the right thing. Jeremiah, Baruch, you guys could get in trouble. But we've got to take this message higher up. It's our obligation, and you've got to think they're being responsible for God. It's our obligation to take this to the king. Again, they're not necessarily accountable for it. We're just going to go tell the king about it and have him respond. After they put the scroll in the room, they took the scroll from Baruch, told him to go hide. So they've got the documentation. They went to the king in the courtyard and reported everything to him. Here's what we heard, here's what we saw, here's what we have. The king sent Jehudi to get the scroll. So they go back to the secretary's office, pull it out. Now remember, when we talk about the scroll being in the secretary's office and these types of things, these scrolls, some of them were sealed, and we've talked about this before, we'll talk about it again, with those clay seals of boule, or a bula, would be a drop of clay, that'd be where those scrolls roll together. Then whoever sealed it would press their signet ring into it and seal that scroll with that seal of clay. So there, when they say it was in the secretary's office, there was probably tables or racks or shelves of papyri, or not papyri, hadn't been created yet, but something like papyri, or parchments, animal skins, written material that they had on these shelves. Some of that was sealed with the signet ring. When they excavated the palace and in the area, they found two, and we've talked about this before, those two boule of two of the people coming up here in chapter 38. If you go to chapter 38, verse 1, those two names right there, chapter 38, verse 1, it says the name is Gedaliah and Jehukal. They have found in the royal palace, well, one is just outside. If you remember how the royal palace sits down in the Kidron Valley, it had rolled out down the hill. It was found in the area, but they found another one right there in the palace, two boule that had sealed documents, and of course the document was burnt in the Babylonian fires of 586, but that clay seal, it was glazed. It was baked and sealed like a hard little piece of pottery with the guy's name. And it's got both of those guys, both Jehukal and Gedaliah, their father's name is there too. It says Gedaliah, son of so-and-so, and Jehukal, son of so-and-so, matches the Bible here exactly. Found in the palace. So again, when it talks about these men here, we know of two of these men. We talk about apologetics. We know of two of these men in the royal palace where this was taking place. We've got their boule with their signet rings marked in it with their names and their father's names on it, just like they're recorded in Scripture. So if those two guys are legitimate, well, I think we're talking about a real document here. No one's making this up. So we go back to the text here, chapter 36, verse 19. Then the official said to Baruch, "You and Jeremiah go hide. Don't let anyone know where you are." After they put the scroll in a room of Eliashim, the secretary, and there must have been other scrolls there, some may be sealed with the clay, they went to the king in the courtyard and reported everything to him. The king sent Jehudi to get the scroll. Went to the shelves, found the scroll, and Jehudi brought it from the room of Eliashim, the secretary, and read it to the king. And all the officials standing beside him, they're listening to this book be read to them, or the scroll. It was the ninth month, and the king was sitting in the winter apartment with a fire burning in the fire pot in front of him. So it's going to be the winter time. Sitting at 23. Okay. Whenever Jehudi had read three or four columns of the scroll, the king cut them off with a scribe's knife and threw them into the fire pot until the entire scroll was burnt in the fire. So as they'd unroll the scroll, they'd have the scribe, Baruch, would have written them in columns. Columns. And they'd unroll, roll, and they'd roll, and they'd get it out like this. And he'd reach up, be sitting there, slice it, drop in the fire pot that's in the middle of the room. And the guy would unroll the next bit, and he'd read through it. And he'd reach up, cut it, throw it in the fire pot, just burning up the Word of God as it's being read. Whenever Jehudi had read three or four columns of the scroll, the king cut them off with a scribe's knife. So it's interesting right there. Again, Jehudi's got the scroll, but the king's doing the cutting. And he's probably, I don't know, maybe he's handing it to him, but again, if he's just sitting right in front and reading them to him, he just reach up and cut it and drop in the fire. With a scribe's knife, and the scribe would obviously, they'd have a big roll of material that they would have, that they'd have made for them, and they'd write their document, if it's a tax receipt or whatever it was, they'd write it, and they'd cut it off with a scribe's knife, roll it up, and here's your, it'd be like a sheet of paper, or be a scroll. Some scrolls would be just, rolled over just a little bit, so it'd be longer scrolls. Verse 24, the king and all his attendants who heard all these words showed no fear, nor did they tear their clothes. Now that is very interesting. The men that brought this information to the king were terrified. Josiah, when he heard the book of Deuteronomy read to him, he tore his clothes and realized, we are in trouble. There was a reaction. But Jehoiakim hears the same thing. It's like, what's for supper? It's like, did not even respond. Went on with something else. Is there something else that we can do here this evening sitting here by the fireplace? Okay. They showed no fear, nor did they tear their clothes. In other words, the reaction should have been fear and tearing of the clothes to show mourning or great distress. Verse 25, even though Elnathan, Delaiah, and Jeremiah, and it's spelled different, it was pronounced that way, Jeremiah, urged the king not to burn the scroll. They're saying, don't do this. Don't do this thing. He would not listen to them. Instead, the king commanded Jeremiel, a son of the king, Sheriah, son of Azriel, and Shelemiah, son of Abdiel, to arrest Baruch the scribe and Jeremiah the prophet. And that's exactly what the men feared, so these guys are hiding. But the Lord had already hidden them. After the king had burnt the scroll containing the words that Baruch had written at Jeremiah's dictation. Now this is the thing I remember as a young child. I mean, I don't know if I was 8, 12, something. I remember this part right here. I thought, no. After the king burnt the scroll containing the words that Baruch had written at Jeremiah's dictation, the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah. Take another scroll and write on it all the words that were on the first scroll. I was thinking, who can do that? It was hard enough to write the first one and write it a second time, which Jehoiakim, king of Judah, burned up. Also, Jehoiakim, king of Judah, this is what the Lord says. So, again, if you get into the text of the Scriptures, now you're going to say, well, what was on that first scroll? Well, we will never know. It's like because, well, they copied it a second time, but you know, maybe the word order was slightly different. There's going to be some variation. But again, the message was the same. And then, of course, Jeremiah, we got the book of Jeremiah. Now you can begin to imagine why we have the book of Jeremiah is because of this kind of a situation where God required that it be written down. And Jeremiah, I would think, invested a little extra money this time and had Baruch write two. You know, backup copy. Did you save it? Did you have it on a hard drive? Did you do so? Where's it at? Okay, he says, okay, in verse 29, also tell Jehoiakim, king of Judah, this is what the Lord says. You burned that scroll and says, why did you write on it that the king of Babylon would certainly come and destroy this land and cut off both men and animals from it? Therefore, this is what the Lord says about Jehoiakim, king of Judah. He will have no one to sit on the throne of David. His body will be thrown out and exposed to the heat by day and the frost by night. Now, do you remember last week? It says we talked about his death. Jeremiah says, there will no one will say, alas, my brother, alas, my king. There'll be no one that will mourn for him. He'll have the burial, it says, of a donkey. It's like, well, what's he talking about? Now we get more details. God is planning this man's disaster, his end. He'll have no one to sit on the throne. He's going to have no children. No one's going to follow him as the king. Now, remember, Zedekiah, his brother, well, here we go. Jehoiakim has a son named Jehoiachin, C-H-I-N, Jehoiachin. And he's going to sit on the throne for a few months and then go off into captivity. And that's where he's going to end up. But Jehoiakim, his body will be thrown out and exposed to the heat by day and the frost by night. I will punish him and his children and his attendants for their wickedness. I'll bring them and those living in Jerusalem and the people of Judah every disaster I pronounced against him because they have not listened. And again, that's all going to take place. He's just pronouncing this disaster to them. And again, we said last week what's going to take place, there's going to be a famine that's taking place and the people are going to be afraid to leave the city. The Rechabites are in the city. They won't go out. So now they've got to take the body and bury it outside the walls. They won't go. They'll just throw it over the wall and he'll be exposed to the sun and the heat and the cold. Verse 32. So Jeremiah took another scroll and gave it to the scribe Baruch, son of Neriah. And as Jeremiah dictated, Baruch wrote on it all the words of the scroll that Jehoiakim, king of Judah, had burned in the fire. And many similar words were added to them. So now we know the second scroll had some additions added to it because, you know, there's more information. They're starting to actually document what they're writing, and that's where we get the book of Jeremiah from. That would end our time in 603. If you look at the next chapter is going to be right around 587. Now, just notice this, chapter 37, verse 1. Zedekiah, son of Josiah, was made king of Judah by Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon. Now, this is going to take place in 580, right around 591, 587, right there. We'll talk about that later. Jehoiakim, son Jehoiachin, but in 597, that's when Ezekiel's taken captive. Nebuchadnezzar comes. Jehoiakim is dead at that time. He's been thrown over the wall. Jehoiachin, his son, is like, you know, 13 years old. Now he's like 21 or something. He's 8. He's 17 or 18 years old, I think. And he's going to reign for like 3 months. And Nebuchadnezzar is going to show up and take him back to Babylon. And Jehoiachin is going to live in Babylon in captivity. Now stay with me on this. And in 597, Josiah's got one more son, and Nebuchadnezzar puts him on the throne and makes him promise to be obedient to Nebuchadnezzar, and he becomes the king. Zedekiah is now the last king. He's going to have several encounters with Jeremiah. Jehoiachin, documentation called the Babylonian Chronicles. It's in that cuneiform writing, the wedge-shaped writing. It's on clay tablets. They wrote on clay. They'd write on clay, and then they'd let them harden, and then they'd put them in shelves. And they'd still find these all around different places. There is, and I talked about this before, Jehoiachin is recorded in Nebuchadnezzar's notes, not his own notes, but his people's, the scribes, that would document all of the distribution of food. The royal food would come in. Then they'd have different people on the payroll, including captive kings and his family. And so when in those records, it has a listing, and I gave this information to you earlier, Jehoiachin and the names of his sons and how much food that they were given at different times. And this is in Babylonian records about Jehoiachin, the king of Judah, and the sons that he had. Those sons are going to eventually produce a man named Zerubbabel. Well, he's going to not be too long, like a couple generations later. And Zerubbabel is going to return and return with Ezra, and they're going to end up rebuilding the temple. And Zerubbabel is going to reoccupy the royal palace that was burned. They're going to make that again the residence of the governor, where Zerubbabel will live, apparently. Because in the excavations, they found an actual signet ring with the name of Zerubbabel's daughter, which is listed in scriptures, with his daughter's name on it, decorated with Persian decoration, Persian inscriptions, meaning it was clear that this item came from Persia to Judah, which is very interesting because when Zerubbabel came, his daughter came, they came out of Babylon, they came out of a Persian-occupied area, and, well, you know, because Persia defeated the Babylonians. So again, they occupied that same palace again. That's just amazing stuff, I think, as far as documentation. Well, we're going to quit with that, and next week we're going to go through chapters 46 through 49, the nations. These are some of the prophecies that were written down probably at this time and part of what was burned up and rewritten, and just kind of talk about the details of that. Again, Jeremiah is a prophet, again, not just to Judah, but a prophet to the nations. I'm going to pray, and then are there any questions? Please feel free or any comments or clarifications. Father, we do thank you so much for the opportunity to study the Word. We thank you for these things that were documented. We thank you for the work of faithful men like Jeremiah, Baruch, and the officials in the palace. We ask that we may take heed of these things and ask that we may see again revival in our own land. We thank you for your faithfulness to us and ask that we would appreciate it and that we would in turn live a faithful life to you as the Rechabites did and were obedient to their forefathers. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Questions or comments? No, we're going to read them. Right, I'm reading in the chronological order. Yeah, that's a good question. We're not skipping chapters. We're skipping around in the chapters. So when we get done, we will have read all the chapters. It's just that way we can keep it chronologically.
Is there somewhat information that says why it's so jumbled up?
Let me think. I remember reading that no one knows for sure why, but someone had a theory. One theory is that it's organized by theme. Like, they're trying to figure out, it has been organized, Okay, one theory is they just got all the things together, just all the different scrolls, they just collect them and put them together, and as they drew them out, they put them together that way. Another is like someone has organized it. See, we have a Western mind, and we like things chronological. Well, I want things, you know how I teach, you see it. I got years, I've got to have a number. I think in sequential events. It's easy for me. I think it's a good way to teach. It helps organize the information. But there's other ways of organizing the same information. It can be through themes. It can be through messages of judgment, messages of repentance. It could be good kings, bad kings. And so there may be a theme here, the way it's organized. And then also there may have been an original theme, and then it got readjusted. You know, so no, I can't give you a good answer on why that is. Yes, sir. Oh, okay. The timeline. And some of those dates on there are real clear. You know, the fourth year of Jehoiakim and others. Like when we jump into these nations, they're just there. And so when was that given? And that's kind of why other people and I put them right at the same time. When Baruch started writing, they started putting those things together. That's probably when they were written down. But otherwise, some of the stuff is, those dates that I'm going to give you are very subjective. You're just trying to put it in somewhere. Any other questions? Yes, sir. Yes. Yep. I really don't know much about that. I don't know. It could be. Just like there is the same set of material. There's the prayer of Manasseh that Manasseh prayed when he was in prison, when he was released, when he came to God. That could have been recorded. It could be authentic. Same thing, the book of Baruch could be authentic to some extent. But it's typical of taking somebody in the Bible that has nothing and then writing something and sticking their name on it to help promote some kind of a view or a doctrine. That happens. You know, today it happens back and then. So I don't know much about it. There is a book called Baruch, but I don't know. I really don't know anything about it. I'll look into that. No one has an Apocrypha with them in their Bible right now, do they? It wouldn't be a tragedy if you did. But anyway, there's a book in there called Baruch. Okay, hey, thanks for coming. Get home and watch those debates. You don't have anything better to do?